Well, today we come to the second half of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Again, next week I will be away. Please, I would appreciate your prayers as I have to travel to China this coming Wednesday. I'll be gone from Wednesday to Thursday, so I'll be gone next Sunday. Justin Sherrod, as Mark said, will be here to fill the pulpit, as he has in the past. Very thankful for his willingness to come on short notice and to fill for me. So pray that I have a safe trip. I'll actually be speaking at three different schools. We have partnership schools in China and who use our curriculum and so forth. And so they're graduating some of their first classes. So I need to be there not only to hand out diplomas, but also to say a few words. And so pray for that. And pray that I would be faithful and wise. You know, I'm there representing Chapel Field Christian School in a land that that works hard to silence the message of the gospel publicly. And so, you know, even the talk that I give, I'm not giving what we consider a commencement address. I'm just basically bringing greetings from Chapel Field, saying a couple words, a little charge to the graduates and so forth. But whatever I say has to be handed in as a manuscript and approved. So I want to be a faithful witness, not only to what Chapel Field is and stands for, but in as much as the Lord affords the opportunity for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, of course, I want to do that with wisdom and prudence. So you can pray for that and pray for Christina, who gets anxious every time I travel. and as we come to the craziness of Chapel Field's year end with final exams and all these things, the week I'm gone will be busy. So pray for her and the family while I'm away. And pray for Justin as he prepares to come and to preach. I know he's excited to come back down here. Today, and again next week, we'll obviously take the break from Acts, but today we and also chapter 2, because we're stopping in the end of chapter 2. We're not finishing the chapter. There'll be one more sermon from chapter 2. But today we're just taking the middle section of this chapter and the second half of Peter's sermon. And it's a chance for us, you see, that I titled the sermon Pentecostal Preaching. And, maybe that makes us nervous today, as I would stand up here and maybe give you an example of some Pentecostal preaching. But here we want to consider what the gift of Pentecost and the gift of the Spirit looks like as it manifests itself right at the outset. Last week we considered, of course, these manifestations of tongues in which the disciples, now apostles, were speaking in languages they did not know. And the people were hearing the word of God. The sermon, essentially, and proclamation of the marvelous deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken in their own language. Remember, it's a festival, Pentecost, a Jewish festival. And so Jews were coming from all over the Roman Empire, as they had been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. They were coming and gathering, but as we're told in the beginning of Acts 2, they were coming from all different parts of the empire where they spoke different languages. They were not all speaking Aramaic, as the apostles at that time would have been speaking. And yet, these men who at this point speak Aramaic and Hebrew, I assume, are speaking whatever they're speaking, and it's being heard in their own language. And we talked about the mystery of this, but nonetheless, it's a miraculous gift of the Spirit by which they are able and empowered and equipped to witness, to do what the Lord called them to do. Remember, he said in Acts 1:8, in Luke's version of the Great Commission there, that when the Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power to do something. It's not just that you will receive power. It's that you'll receive power to be my witnesses. You won't just receive power to do powerful things, to do signs and wonders, which many times often we associate with Pentecost and the Pentecostal movement. There tends to be, and sometimes is, a large focus on signs and wonders. But here, you will receive power when you receive the Spirit to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the world. And so when they receive the Spirit, boom, all of a sudden they're witnessing and they're proclaiming. And they're equipped to do it because the people are hearing it in their own language. And they're gathering, and we even commented last week how in this day of Pentecost, there is, if you will, an undoing of the curse at Babel, the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, where this symbolic curse on all humanity is given to this city that's striving and aspiring to be like God. We'll build a tower that reaches into the heavens, and we will do it for ourselves. We will make a great name for ourselves. It was like the incarnation of the sin of Adam, the manifestation of the sin of Adam now kind of growing and manifesting itself, this arrogance of humanity, this self-provision here of humanity, this self-exaltation of humanity. And what does God do? He divides their language and scatters them over the face of the earth. That's the curse, that exile, that division of humanity. But at Pentecost, we see the reunification of humanity. People are gathering from all these nations, coming and hearing in one language, in their own language, hearing one message in their own language together. And the Lord is bringing by his Spirit the undoing of the curse through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the accusation was that these people are drunk. Other people can hear them speaking in languages they don't understand. And Peter then speaks up to confront this reality. And as we thought about last week, speaks particularly about the prophet Joel and how the Lord prophesied that these things would come about. Today, we pick up in verse 22, the second half of this sermon, and I want us to think about Pentecostal preaching. I want us to think about this sermon of Peter and sort of the structure of it, some of the elements of it, and what it means not only for my preaching and our preaching and the preaching we should expect within the new covenant, but also how we should respond to that Spirit-filled Pentecostal preaching. So, four points I want to make from Peter's sermon today, four observations of the sermon. First, it is Christ-centered. Here we have the power of the Spirit manifesting itself out through Peter. Of course, all the other apostles were speaking, but now things hone in on Peter, and he begins to preach and speak directly to the people, and it is Christ-centered. Now, we would do well to think through the nature of the text that's in front of us and think, this probably wasn't the whole sermon, right? This is probably Luke's abbreviation of a sermon. Were you to read the sermon, it would take about 2 minutes to read. So unless Peter was an extremely concise and short preacher, which sometimes is a good thing, this is probably not Peter's full sermon, full manuscript, but probably, if you will, Luke's condensation of a much longer sermon. But in the condensation of this, we do get to the heart of what it's about. And what it's about is the Lord Jesus Christ. As ought to be my sermons, my preaching, and it ought to be the standard you have for all post-Pentecostal preaching, for all New Covenant preaching, is that it must be Christ-centered. And so Peter's sermon is. That is to say, he is doing what the Lord commissioned him to do. Not to talk about abstract truths, not to help people have better lives, not to preach some kind of self-help message, but to witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses. The job of the preacher, whether that's a capital P, me, or a small p, you, because in that sense, in the church, we are all called to the task of that Pentecostal preaching, of coming in the Spirit and being witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, not all formally. We're not all called to be missionaries, capital M, or evangelists with a capital E. But we are all called to take up the task, to care about it, to pray for it, to ask the Lord to open opportunities for us to engage in it, to take advantage of those opportunities when they come to us in whatever sphere of life we find ourselves. That our standard in all these things must be that it is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are witnessing of him. And that's exactly what Peter turns to do. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus. It starts. That part of the sermon just breaks out and it begins, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. A man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God do through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Man, Peter just jumps right to it. No opening illustrations, right? No jokes at the beginning of his sermon. Peter just jumps right to it. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, was crucified, dead, buried, and raised from the dead. He witnesses to the facts. And I just want to encourage you to think about the nature of our Pentecostal witnessing. In a real sense, it is simple. We do want to do good apologetics. We want to have good arguments for our faith. There's no doubt about that. We should work hard to do that, to think of what are persuasive arguments that we can use. What are things that touch a nerve with our culture? How do I say this to 21st century Americans? There will be things I need to say to them, points I need to make, arguments that will be effective today that may not have been effective 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago. And the same is true the other way. There were arguments that were really helpful. There were methods of doing evangelism that were really helpful 50 years ago, 100 years ago, that are not very effective today. Worth having those conversations, worth thinking through methodologies and argumentations, all valid and all good. But sometimes they become a distraction. And sometimes they make us feel ill-equipped. We feel like I'm not going to be persuasive. I don't know how to do this well. I don't know how to handle. I'm afraid they're going to have arguments that I can't respond to. You know, and sometimes we get paralyzed with this. We don't feel equipped. But listen to what Peter's doing. In a very real sense, the call to witness in that power of the Spirit is very simple. Here's what Jesus did. Period. Just this is who Jesus is. Jesus Christ was attested by God with many signs and wonders. There's evidence for the things I'm saying about him in the scriptures themselves. And Jesus Christ was crucified. Again, go back to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He was crucified according to the scriptures. Here, Peter says he was crucified according to the plan and purpose and foreknowledge of God. Right, according to the scriptures, it was the prophetic word of God that this was going to happen, and it happened, just as the scriptures prophesied. And this Jesus, who was crucified for our sins, according to the scriptures, was raised from the dead by the power of God. It's not your job to make them believe it. We want them to believe it. I don't want to interfere with them believing it. Right? So we want to do a good job as well as we are able to communicate this, but at the end of the day, witness to the facts. Witness to what you know was seen and heard. Witness according to what the witnesses themselves have declared. Your job is just to say it. It's that simple at the end of the day. And if you're able to work up persuasive arguments, if you're able to get into long-lasting conversations, go for it. Those are wonderful things. When you're confronted with arguments you don't know how to handle, go, study, think, talk with other Christians, wrestle through it. Awesome. But at the end of the day, conversion will come by the gift of the Spirit, and your job is to give simple witness about the facts. Jesus of Nazareth, point to him and call forth the facts. And Peter does that. Now, again, let's just think about the facts that Peter does draw on. It's interesting that Peter here in this sermon, this first great Christian, right, post-resurrection, post-ascension Pentecostal sermon, Peter does not deal in abstract facts or truths about God. Peter does not even deal with the teaching of Jesus Christ. Right, think about Peter's got one big crack here at the people of Jerusalem. They're all gathered in one place. This is a big moment. Choose your words carefully. And Peter goes to the historical facts of the death, resurrection, and then later the ascension and pouring out of the Spirit work of Jesus Christ. And I think there's a huge lesson for us here about what is ultimately and finally important. You know, Paul says to his people, to his churches. He says it particularly to the Corinthians. I endeavored to preach nothing to you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Sure, he gives a lot of words of wisdom. He does call them to godly living. Those things are all important. But when Paul boils it all down and looks back at his ministry and says, if you take anything, here's what I want you to take. I endeavor that ultimately from you, me, you remember nothing, if nothing, this, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Peter does not go off here on abstractions. He comes right to the essence and heart of the gospel, just as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15, crucified according to the scriptures, dead, buried, and raised from the dead. And that's what Peter does here. Peter spends all of his energy on the death, resurrection, then later the ascension, and then the gift of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit done by the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter's sermon is Christ-centered, and my preaching ought to be Christ-centered. Though I do, we take any given text and we work it through. And what the text says, my job is to preach to you. But at the end of the day, Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. Therefore, if I am to preach the Word, I must be consistently preaching Jesus Christ. Not just godly living. Again, that's important. In as much as it brings us back to and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be Christ that I preach. It must be Christ that we preach, even as we go out into the world. The facts of Christ, and in this case also, the identity of Christ. One of the things I love about this sermon from Peter is not only is he calling forth the facts and saying, look at them. Look at them. You can't deny them. These happened in your presence. This man was attested by God by these many things done in your presence, as you yourselves know. He calls forth the facts, but he also unabashedly exalts the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, he is Lord. He is Lord. Right? He does this after bringing forth, Psalm 110. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. I mean, listen, Peter's in a pluralistic world, just like you and I are. Right? We talked about this when we were dealing with Colossians. Paul talking to the Colossians who are in the midst of a pluralistic society. But Peter does not hedge. Jesus Christ and he alone is Lord. And he's Lord over Jerusalem and he's Lord over Rome. And he's Lord over every province in between. Deal with it. And for us who also will preach in a pluralistic society, we should be prepared unabashedly, unashamedly, to proclaim not only the facts of what Christ is Christ-centered. Number two, Peter's sermon and our Pentecostal preaching, my preaching, but ours together, must be Bible-saturated. It's Christ-centered and it's Bible-saturated. You know, again, what I love about Peter in this sermon is he doesn't go off on his own ideas and, again, with abstract ideas. He roots what he says in the Scriptures. We've already seen it last week as he did it, draws from Joel and says, hey, here's the Scriptures which you know. This is being fulfilled in our time. And here in our text, he draws from two, Psalm 16 and also Psalm 110. Again, this is so important for us that we preach Christ and he is the Word. Therefore, if we're going to preach him, we need to preach it from the Word of God. Right? What I must not do, what you have to hold me accountable to do, is not to be spending my time preaching just coming up with my own thoughts and interesting ideas or merely drawing from cultural things. My job is not to preach culture. My job is to preach the Word of God. Now, it doesn't mean there aren't points of contact within the culture. We're going to read later in Acts, in Acts 17, that Paul is going to preach in the city of Athens. He's going to draw from the culture. And so that's absolutely fine. It's fine to do that. But the essence of our preaching, the essence of what we do must be found in the Word of God. And Peter does this. He jumps to the fact, he just said Christ, died. He died at the hands of lawless men. He was put to death, but he was raised from the dead. And then he says, for David says concerning him. Now, again, what do you mean David said? Where is Jesus? I read Psalm 16 to you. Where is Jesus mentioned in Psalm 16? But Peter says, David's a prophet here. And when he's speaking of Christ. How do we know this? Because David died. That text says you are not going to let your Holy One see corruption. But Peter now looks back on it and says, yeah, but brothers, I'm telling you with utter confidence, David's dead. David's body has seen corruption. It's rotting in a grave somewhere. Clearly, David was not speaking of himself when he said, your Holy One will not see corruption. But he was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in fact did not see corruption, whose body went into the grave, but whose body came out of the grave. David was speaking of Christ. Now, where does this come from? Or in Psalm 110, speaking about the fact that Jesus, who is the son of David, has become David's Lord and is seated at the right hand. And in fact, if he's Lord of David, then he's Lord of all. Now, where does Peter get this from? Peter's taking the scriptures and he's cracking them opening and he's helping us to understand the very essence of the scriptures. But notice that to do this, it took the gift of the Spirit. It's not like this is the first time Peter has ever read Psalm 16 or ever read Psalm 110. Why didn't he see this a couple days ago? Why didn't he see this 50 days ago when Jesus was being crucified? Why didn't he stand there with utter confidence and go, I'm not afraid because I know God has promised he will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He knew Psalm 16 then. He knows it now. What's the difference? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit has in fact granted him and done what Jesus said he would do in John 16, that he will come and teach you all things regarding me. That the Spirit comes and illuminates Christ. That as we come to the scriptures with the gift of the Spirit, we're able to see Christ in the scriptures. We are able to read the word and in it see the word, namely Jesus. It is in the Spirit that you are able to read Psalm 16 and go, that's about Christ. Sure, David is singing a song. He's writing a song in a real historical moment. But what David is doing is he is singing of Christ. You can read Psalm 110 and say, yes, that is a song, a prayer about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our preaching, and go read and do it and listen to how Psalm 110, Psalm 16, and many other psalms are psalms that constantly come up again and again and again throughout the scriptures. I believe that is probably the case because in those 40 days that Jesus had with the disciples after the resurrection, I'm guessing Jesus was doing this for them. I'm guessing that as he taught them about the kingdom, as he, you know, on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, when it says he walked them through the scriptures, beginning with Moses and going through all the prophets, showed them how all these things had to happen to him, that I'm guessing Jesus was breaking open the Psalms and reading Psalm 16 with them and showing how it was about him. And for the first time, scales fall off the eyes of the disciples as they hear Jesus teaching and preaching the scriptures in a way they had never heard, but now which makes so much sense. And so no surprise that throughout all the writings of the scriptures, the writers are drawing back on the Old Testament, drawing back and showing how this is consistent, how these things were prophesied, how these things are fulfilling the things that the Old Testament were pictures of. Peter's sermon is Christ-centered and it's Bible-saturated. And if we are to do that, then we indeed need the gift of the Spirit. Or we're going to turn the Bible into, again, a self-help manual, which is what so many do with it. Right? They make it a moral handbook or they make it a theological textbook. I always tell my students in when I teach them theology, we try to think about what the Bible is. There's a lot of moral teaching in here, wonderful moral teaching, but it is not in the first place a moral handbook. It's not a rule book. It's not, as so many say, an instruction manual given by God. Now, again, there are great instructions in here, but that's not its essence. It's not even a theological textbook, right? It's not here just so we can get doctrine. If it is, it's a really, really bad one. because the doctrines we have to weed out from poetry and narrative and letters and visions. That's not, it gives us so, there's so much doctrine to be culled from it. But that, it's not at, in its first place a theological or doctrinal handbook. It's a book that is meant to feed your soul. It's a book that's meant to give you the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might see him and understand him, whether it's in narrative or in poetry or vision or in teaching and declaration. This is a book that's meant to be bread for you, to feed upon and feed your soul, namely with the food of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, it's Christ-centered. Second, it's Bible-saturated, this sermon. Then thirdly, it's confrontational. And there's no way around this. Now, some of you are confrontational people, and some of you aren't. But the reality is, the ministry that we are in is confrontational. And you have to be prepared for that, even if you're not a particularly confrontational person. Jesus says the confrontation will come to you, John 16, John 15, right? They're going to hate you because they hated me. They're going to persecute you because they persecuted me. And if you're going to identify with me, that's coming. They're going to kick you out of the synagogues. They're going to kill you and think they're glorifying and serving God when they do it. This is the reality that we minister in. And listen, again, we have it really good living in America. I mean, we've known very, very little persecution. But within America, we're in one of the hot spots, right? New York's a tough spot. The Northeast is a tough region to minister in, right? This is not a particularly friendly place to the gospel. And yet that should encourage us. That should excite us, right? We have a message that needs to be brought to bear to our culture. And the Lord is going to call people from this culture, and he's going to do it through our preaching. But the reality of this message, like it was for Peter, is confrontational. Peter goes right after them. He does not shy away from sin. Again, I just think about so much preaching in our own day, which so much wants to call, you know, I'll give it to many churches within, you know, the American church. They really do have a desire to see the lost come, right? They want the lost to come and enter their churches and so forth. But sadly, oftentimes they do this by kind of working around or soft pedaling the hard realities of the message, namely that we are sinners, that we have offended a holy God, that we need the blood of Jesus, that we need forgiveness. You can't preach Christ without preaching that. You just can't. I can't soft pedal it. I can't sand down the edges so it's nice and smooth. The reality is we deserve hell. But these are things that, as in our age, we feel very uncomfortable saying. We feel they're very offensive. It's going to turn people away. But again, remember who we're dealing with. We're dealing with people as non-believers who even now are enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is the Bible's language, not mine. The hostility is already there. I don't want to fan the flames of it, but the reality is it's there. And if we're going to talk about the need for Jesus Christ, we're going to have to deal with the problem. Well, Peter goes right after it. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. I mean, he's going right after these people. God attested this truth to you. He gave these signs to you. You have witnessed it. But him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Then again, down in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What's amazing is this is Peter, who, when he had the chance to stand with Jesus, cowered in fear and denied him three times. This tells you, this is the attestation of the scriptures, even of Luke telling us this is what the Spirit of God does to believers. It takes cowards and makes them courageous servants. Isn't Peter worried now that he's going to be arrested and killed? It doesn't seem to be dominating his thoughts. P- Peter, emboldened by the Spirit, convinced now more than ever of the truth of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished, is fearlessly standing in the presence of the ones he once feared and now pointing the finger at them and saying, "You crucified him, and he is the Lord of glory." That's amazing. It's confrontational. It deals with sin head on. And I'm not saying that there aren't times in which we need to be winsome. There aren't times in which we need to use good judgment. I don't perpetually have to be telling people they're sinners, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. Hey, by the way, you're a sinner. We have to choose our times wisely. It does call for wisdom and prudence. However, be on guard that we don't soft pedal it and skirt around ever having to deal with the reality of why the gospel needs to be preached in the first place. What makes the good news good, if not the bad news of our sin and our rebellion against God and what we really deserve? And I believe sometimes it's refreshing just to say, to put out there the nature of the problem. I mean, this is the problem. Again, if I have a terminal disease that can be cured, but if I got a disease that if it's not dealt with, it's going to kill me. Ultimately, at the end of the day, I need a doctor who calls a spade a spade. Like, who's going to come out and say, "Look, there's a serious problem here, and here's how we can deal with it." But I can't have a doctor, and he would be a horrible doctor, if out of nervousness or avoiding the awkwardness of having to tell me the difficult thing, kind of just gives me a sense that it's all okay, and maybe just, you know, try some healthy eating, and, you know, you're going to be okay. And it would do me no good. It would make me feel good in the moment for him not to tell me the harsh realities, but at the end of the day, it would serve no good. And therefore, we have to choose our words wisely, but we must be courageous, and at the end of the day, in a certain way, confrontational. Can't avoid it. Christ is King. He's the Lord. And we're dealing with people who hate that reality and who want to be the Lord themselves. And therefore, we need to bring the knowledge of the gospel in a way that will bring confrontation even to our culture. We should not shy away from that. Peter brings it. You crucified him, and he is Lord and Christ. And what's interesting is that this Spirit-filled, confrontational, Christ-centered, Bible-saturated preaching produces, and I think at the end of the day, it's the only thing that produces results like we get here in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Think about the Great Awakening in this country. Think about the great preachers of the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening anyway. Preachers like Jonathan Edwards. Right? Jonathan Edwards is the one who they don't read it in the schools anymore. You know, but I even remember, you know, when I was in school, in 10th grade, I guess 11th grade, reading American Lit, reading Jonathan Edwards in Pine Bush Central High School, reading Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and looking around like, I can't believe we're reading this in Mrs. Roman's 11th grade English class. Amazing. Wow, what preaching. Confrontational, no doubt. And people were cut to the heart. The very preaching you would think would be utterly offensive, would drive people away. I don't want to hear this. But the Lord, by the Spirit, used it to cut to the heart. And so Peter's Christ-centered, Bible-saturated, confrontational preaching leads to that result. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They want to there's repentance. A repentant spirit has come upon them. They are cut and they ask, "What do I do with this now?" And our preaching, when it is in a godly way confrontational, not in a needlessly offensive way, don't hear me saying that, but when it is Pentecostally confrontational, I believe it produces these kind of results. By the Spirit, because the power is none of you. The people will be cut to the heart, and repentance will be desired. Hearts of stone will become indeed hearts of flesh. So our preaching must thirdly be confrontational, and then fourthly and finally, it must be healing and restorative. Our desire is not just to cut people to the heart. Our desire is not merely to be confrontational for confrontation's sake. That's where you confrontational people have to be careful. who thrive on the confrontation. No, it's not about the confrontation. At the end of the day, it's about salvation. And ultimately, we cut to heal. That's what the scriptures do. They cut to heal. They cut so that the balm of the gospel might come forth and bring true and ultimate healing. And so Peter immediately turns to that. He said to them, repent. He desires their repentance. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, again, we'll talk about this later in Acts. The gift of the Spirit is not for a select few. It's for all. You come. You are united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, which your baptism does represent here, that union with the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him. Essentially, remember, we've talked about baptism being like marriage. Right? The relationship is there indeed, but marriage cinches it in a legally binding way. That's what baptism does. As we are legally united to the Lord Jesus Christ, so all the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ become yours, just like in any good marriage. As we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, so his righteousness comes to us, and we thus are forgiven of all our sins, and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For Christ received the Spirit, and he pours it out to his bride, to all of his bride. And Peter desires this for those who are listening to him. Again, it's restorative, it's healing, it's forgiving, it's life-giving. Repent, be baptized in Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit, for the promise is to you. To who? To the very ones who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who he's talking to. The promise is to them, it's to all of us. This is the point Paul makes. If this promise is to me, the chief of all sinners, then surely it is to you. Peter doesn't hold back. He is quick to bring the good news of forgiveness, even to the very ones who received such a condemning word. You crucified the Lord of glory. What do we do? Repent. For this promise of salvation and forgiveness is to you and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Indeed, this is a message for the world. And Peter's preaching it to them, but through them to all who will believe. And here we have the fruit of that sermon, even in our hands today, believing it. We are the fruit of those. That promise is to us. And not just to us, but to our neighbors, to our friends, to our co-workers, to our countrymen, to those in other countries who have not yet heard. The promises to them, to those who will hear this word and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness. I don't care about the ugliness of your past. I don't care how bad it was. I don't care if you were the one who drove the nails in his hands and his feet. To you, the forgiveness of the gospel is freely offered. To you, the good news of forgiveness of sins is freely given. And if our preaching doesn't do that, if our preaching doesn't mention that, if our preaching doesn't call people to hear the good news of the gospel, then it's not true, faithful, Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, Pentecostal preaching. So we have a lot to learn from Peter. Not just does this preacher have something to learn, and certainly he does. This is a self-sermon today. I'm preaching it to myself because I'm called to preach this way. But in and through this, we all are to take this up, not only setting the standards, these are the standards you should hold me to and all preachers to, but it should also be the mantle that you take up, like Elisha taking up Elijah's mantle, that we might go forth and be witnesses of Christ. So let our thinking, let our witnessing be Christ-centered, scripture-saturated. Let it flow from the scriptures, not from your own mind. Let it be confrontational, as the Lord calls. Don't be cowards. And let it be life-giving, granting the good news of the gospel to all who will hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Spirit, for without it, we would be blind. The Scripture's words and promises would fall upon dead hearts and deaf ears. But we thank you for the Spirit that removed the scales from Peter's eyes and from his heart, from the Apostle Paul, from all the apostles, yea, Lord, even from us ourselves. And we thank you for that. You've equipped us by your Spirit to be your witnesses, by that same Spirit, fill us with courage. And Father, as we preach and as we share, as we evangelize and witness, may we do so in a way that is Christ-centered, calling forth the facts of what he has done, acknowledging to the world the identity of who he is, for he is Lord of heaven and earth, and all must repent. All must bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, fill our minds and hearts with the scriptures that we would have a deep and infinite fount and resource from which to draw the truth to preach. And may you fill us with courage to confront a world that hates you and be fearless that they might hate us. And Father, give us the words of life by which we may apply the balm of the gospel to hearts that are broken, to those who are repentant, that by your grace we might have the privilege to help them to stand and to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might know what it means to have a new identity, to be forgiven and renewed, and to receive the gift of the Spirit, whether they are here or far off. Father, give them hearts that trust in you. We thank you for the privilege to be your co-workers, and we ask this prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.